We read from Holy Scripture in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 17 through verse 28. Matthew 5. We'll actually read through verse 30, Matthew 5, 17 through 30. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And then we turn to Genesis chapter 9. Verses 5 and 6. God says to Noah, and this is the rule for mankind after the flood, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of blood. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." We look this evening at Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which treats the sixth commandment, three questions and answers, 105, 106, and 107. And the question is, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? "That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder." But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. Thou shalt not kill. That commandment, beloved, is based on two very basic, important principles or pillars. It rests on these two truths. And the first one is this, that God is the sovereign of life and death. The scriptures tell us very plainly that God is the sovereign. Daniel 4, verse 35. He doeth his will in the armies of heaven, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nobody stops God. Nobody tells God what to do. God is sovereign. And God is sovereign, too, over life and death. He determines who will live. He determines when they will live. He determines the beginning of life. He determines the end of life. He determines the quality of life. He determines how long one's life will be, 2 days, 2 months, 2 years, 16, 20, 40, 70, 80, 100. God determines those things. And so at first, God is the sovereign of life. And of course, that's a great comfort to the child of God. The days of our life are often spent in pain and grief, and they can seem to be shortened by sickness and disease. And then we trust God, who is the sovereign of life and death. Psalm 37, verse 18. Beautiful words. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright. And Psalm 31, verse 15, my times are in thy hand. So there's the first great principle. God is the sovereign of life. And then the other principle is this, that God gives us a duty with regard to life. With regard to my life, with regard to the neighbor's life, God puts a duty on every man, woman, and child. And the duty is this, that God calls us to respect the life of our fellow man. This goes beyond acknowledging that God is the sovereign of life and death. It tells me that I must love the life of my neighbor. It's not only negative, thou shalt not kill, I must refrain from the act of killing another, but this is my duty, that I love, and that from the heart I respect the life of another. That's very clear in the Catechism. We might look at the commandment and say, well, it only seems, as the second question says here, only seems to speak of murder. And the answer is this, God, by speaking of the worst sin with regard to the life of the neighbor, speaks of every sin with regard to the life of the neighbor. And so this tells us again, the law and keeping the law is a matter of heart. And where is your heart? And what is in your heart with regard to the life of your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your neighbor, your fellow human being? What is in your heart with regard to them. God says in this commandment to His people, I love your life. I respect your life. God says, I love you in Jesus Christ so much to save your life. And God says, because I love you, you must love me by loving and respecting the life of your neighbor. So those are the two principles. God is the sovereign of life, and God puts a duty on us with regard to the life of others. Now, you would have noticed as we read the commandment that it's negative. The fourth commandment was positive. Remember the Sabbath day. The fifth commandment, positive. Honor thy father and thy mother. And now we're back to those commandments which are negative in their expression. Thou shalt not kill. The commandment is very plain. We're going to look at it this evening primarily from that negative point of view. And the reason to do that, the one good reason to do that is this, that this sin, we'll find, we'll discover, is here among us and in us and in our hearts and in our mouths and in our eyes and our looks and our gestures. And so God's word comes to us in all those cases and says, thou shalt not kill. James 4, verses 1 and 2, speaking to the church, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not. Because ye ask not. This is how James characterizes the people of God, a people lusting and warring and killing and fighting because they're envying one another. Our theme this evening will be examining our murderous selves. And we'll notice three things. First, the surface sins, then the heart sins, and then the love required. Examining our murderous selves, the surface sins, the heart sins, and the love required. Every commandment of God's law exposes to us an aspect of sinful human nature. And in this sixth commandment, God exposes by the law to us that man is a creature who would usurp his sovereign position. In the sixth commandment, in the sin of the sixth commandment, a man stands before God who is the sovereign of life, and he says, I'm going to take that right to life from you, and I'm going to usurp it myself and use it myself in taking, in killing, in despising the life of one of my fellow creatures. And so a man defies the sovereign God in this commandment. It tries to take that sovereignty to himself. And as we examine ourselves this evening, we should see that this sin is our sin. This sin is the sin of fallen humanity. If we would look at fallen humanity and say, now what is one word to describe fallen humanity? To describe the human race of which we're a part, to describe it from the beginning of its existence to the end of its existence to come, to describe the way that people relate to each other, to describe the history and the character of humanity. Well, the one word is this. Man is a murderous creature. The race is a murderous race. Think of the history of the world and the bloodshed from beginning to end. And it's because of this murderous heart of man. It was that way from the very beginning, wasn't it? The first man that was born to a woman, Cain. Eve saw him when he was born as a gift from God. Perhaps the promised child, Messiah. But how mistaken. The first man that was born, Cain, was a murderer. He despised his brother. He was jealous of his brother. He was angry with his brother. He deceived his brother. And he took him into a field and he smote him and took his blood. He took God's right to life from God into his hands. And soon after him, in the same chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, the first chapter of man's history after the fall into sin, there's this man, Lamech, of Cain's seed, and he boasts. He creates poetry and song, and he sings to his wives of his murderous deeds. "I have killed a man," he said. If Cain shall be avenged, Lamech shall be avenged sevenfold." And when the flood came, this was one of the main reasons that the flood came. This was one of the highest expressions of the depravity of man in the earth in that day. Genesis 6, verses 11 and following. God looked on the earth, and this is the way he describes the earth. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." What characterized man? What described man? When he deserved that judgment of the flood? Violence. He was murderous. And we know that the flood didn't stop this sin, didn't stamp it out, did it? After the flood, in the scriptures again and again, you read of murderous activities of man. You have the murderous deed of the two sons of Jacob. You have the murderous spirit of King Saul, who kills the priests and goes after the innocent man, David. You have wicked Ahab and his more wicked wife Jezebel plotting because of envy and covetousness to take away the life of Naboth. You have the awful deeds of King Manasseh and his murders of the prophets of God. And when Christ comes, you see it again. Herod goes out because of envy, jealousy, and murders the children of Bethlehem. And the Jews, because of their envy and their hatred of Christ, seek again and again how they might kill this man. And finally, they do. And that's the spirit of the world against the church after Christ ascends into heaven. Saul came breathing out slaughters and threatenings against the disciples. Herod came and he slew James, that he would have killed Peter. But the angel delivered him. And we have good reason to believe that every one of the apostles was murdered by unbelievers. This is humanity. Romans 1 verse 28 describes the reprobate mind. God has given them over to a reprobate mind. And what is the reprobate mind? It's this filled with wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. This is man, murderous. And you have only to read the daily papers yourselves to see it, to see that this is man in the day and age in which we live. So many murders happen that are never reported. They don't even interest the people. It's only the bizarre. It's only the multiple crime murders or the serial killers that tickle the fancy of the public. And this is how man is entertained today. This is how Hollywood entertains man, with violence and murder. Because this is the heart. This is the spirit of the human race. Murderous. The earth is filled with violence. We live in a culture of murder, abortion. There's no legislation to stop it. There's nothing to stop this heart, this attitude of humanity. But now this evening, we must see that if we're going to look at the sin of murder, it is not only out there, but it's in here. The Catechism would emphasize that when it talks about gestures, that neither in thoughts nor words nor gestures, much less in deeds. And it almost says to the church, of course, murder isn't going to be in your deeds. That's out there, in the murder and the abortion and the crime and the violence that characterizes this world. But no, people of God, know that murder is in here too. In our hearts, in our homes, in our church, in our families, in our fellowship, in the way that we relate to one another. And it's there not only in potential, so that the potential for murder is there, but it's there in reality. It comes to the surface. It expresses itself in the lives of you, me, people of God. You react. Let me remind you of the man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart. Read the Psalms he wrote. What a beautiful character was David. What did he do to cover his sin? He resorted to actual murder because the circumstances were in his favor to cover his sin with murder. Tonight we must examine ourselves for this sin. The form as we read it for preparation for the Lord's Supper almost, you might say, focuses in on this commandment as it talks about those who, in the third place, must examine themselves for consciousness. And we must see, the form says, whether we have laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and whether we firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with a neighbor. What's it doing? This is the commandment. This is the one to think about before we come to the table of the Lord, because as we come to the table of the Lord, we come as a body, we come expressing our unity, and there's no sin against all the commandment that divides, that violates the unity of the church and the sin of the sixth commandment. Now, as you look at the catechism, you see that the catechism is very broad and it's very detailed in its treatment of the sin of the sixth commandment. Of all the commandments, this one, this short one, thou shalt not kill, receives the most attention apart from the third commandment, which treats the idea of the oath. This one, thou shalt not kill, receives the most attention. And there are two categories of sins against this commandment. There are, first of all, the surface sins. We'll look at those first. And then there are the heart sins, or the causes of murder, which we'll look at in the second place. The surface sins are the expressions of the murderous spirit of humanity in the thoughts, and the words and the actions of God's people. This sin obviously involves much more than cold-blooded murder. You can kill with even your thoughts. You can kill with your thoughts. Perhaps no one here tonight is guilty of the act of murder, but we're still guilty of murder. Everyone could raise Cain's fist of anger in his heart against his brother. Wish some evil on another. Children, whenever you do that, you're murdering your brother or your sister or your friend. If thoughts could kill, how many corpses would there be? And isn't that the point of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that we read together? When Jesus speaks of adultery, he says, you don't have to commit the deed to be guilty of the sin. A man who looks on another woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with that woman. And Jesus is giving there a general principle for all the commandments, and that's the point he makes when he speaks of murder. It's been said by them of old, he says, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, whosoever says to his brother, raka, or you're a worthless person. That was kind of dumb, wasn't it? That's the idea of raka. Or anyone who says to his brother, thou fool, that person, Jesus says, is guilty of murder. You see, it's not the actual deed that makes us guilty. It's the words and the concept, the heart, the thought. How easy is it to think of somebody else? Raka, that was dumb. What'd you do that for? How easy? Jesus says, that one is guilty. That one is in danger of hellfire. So it's there in our thoughts. But it's there also in our words. And now when the Catechism talks about killing others with words, it's not talking about the false witness of the ninth commandment, false words. But there can be true words that we use which kill another. Words of frankness, words of talebearing and gossip, cruel teasing, mockery. Or even this, not what you say, but how you say it, the tone of your words. Can't we with those things say the same thing? Raka, you're a vain person, that was dumb. So easily, with words, this commandment is broken. Proverbs 12, verse 18, there is that speaketh like the piercing of a sword. And so the psalmist prays in Psalm 64, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, their secret counsel, their thoughts. And then he says this, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. This is the sword with which they kill. This is the arrow with which they pierce through the heart. Words. How easily words can injure. And that is murder. And so James speaks of it as well. The tongue is an unruly evil, and it's like the poison of a snake. It's full of deadly poison. You've seen the tongue of a snake. The poison is under his lips. And James says the tongue, the human tongue, is just like that, just as destructive. The tongue, the use of the tongue, often exposes our hypocrisy. James says, therewith bless we God, therewith curse we man, who is made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Hypocrisy. We bless God, we worship God, we praise God here. And we turn around and curse man made in the image of God. You see, the image of God doesn't only forbid the actual killing, does it? But it forbids the speaking that harms the other person. The tongue has great potential for damage. James says the tongue is like a flame, a whirl of iniquity, a fire that can start a little match fire that can start a great raging bushfire. When there's that kind of fire, it's measured in how many acres were burned, thousands of acres, millions of acres burned, and what damage a little tongue, a little fire from the tongue can cause. You murder with your tongue, and somebody else is already listening and murdering with their thoughts, and the person is doubly killed by your tongue, by their thoughts. And it never stops there, does it? And so we should pray Psalm 141, Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips that I not kill others by what I say. If words could kill, how many corpses would there be among your acquaintances? But then also we kill, the Catechism says, with gestures and with deeds. Much less deeds. Almost, they don't need to be talked about. But gestures. Why does the Catechism talk about gestures? Well, because we're going to say, I don't kill with my deeds. And the Catechism wants us to say, yes, you do. Because your gestures are deeds. And you kill with your gestures. And it's not just talking about rude finger gestures where something is expressed worse than we would ever express in words. Let's never do that with our hands, gestures. But the Catechism's talking about the kind of gestures that come from the position and the attitude of our body and the expression on our face, the look in our eyes. We can murder someone when we roll our eyes in disgust, when we avoid someone, when we refuse to shake hands with someone. We can say, Raka, vain fellow, that was dumb, by our looks. And that's murder. Genesis 4, we read that the countenance of Cain fell. God said to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? God saw murder in the face of Cain. His eyes and his face mirrored what was in his heart. What do your eyes tell? What does your face tell? How do you do with this? Your looks, children, at your little brother or sister, at somebody else at school, teenagers, your mother says something and you turn your back. What then on your face? Somebody, husband or wife, suggests something. What's the attitude of your body as you receive it? Are you killing others with your looks? Are you killing others with your silent anger? If looks could kill, how many corpses would there be? And so these are the surface sins, the sins of thought, word, and deed. The sins or the things in our life, the place in our life where this murderous heart comes to expression. And the places in our life where we say, yes, murderous humanity. That's me. The place in our life where we see, I need repentance. I need to turn. Jesus says, if your right eye offends thee, pluck it out. If your right hand offends thee, cut it off. There needs to be a serious eradication of sin in our lives. Amputation of sin. You see these things. And the word of God is repent. Put them away. That's the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. For them, it was simply, thou shalt not kill. Well, if you haven't killed somebody with a sword, you're good. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You haven't had intercourse with somebody, not your husband or spouse, well, then you're good. Jesus said, no. It's deeper. It's in your thoughts. It's in what you say. It's in your looks. And he says, we need to amputate, seriously eradicate sins like that from our lives. And those expressions of sin, those surface sins, point to something deeper in every one of us, don't they? Something in the heart. And if we're going to be cured of this murderous spirit, we need to go under the surface. And that's where the Catechism takes us in question and answer 106. It goes under the surface. God abhors not only murder, but the causes thereof. And the Catechism mentions four things: envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. This is what the Catechism is telling us. We have to get to the heart of the issue, which is the heart of man. What comes to expression in the thoughts and the words and the actions of man comes from deep within him, in his heart. We don't deal only with the behavior and respond to the behavior here, but we deal with the deeper problem, the heart of man. Mark 7, verses 21 and following, from within, out of the heart of men proceed. And now listen to what Jesus says comes from the heart of man. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. What's in behavior is a reflection, a mirror of what's in the heart. And when we see that, the causes of murder, then we'll really see our need for Christ. That's where the law is always leading us. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to bring us to repentance, but to bring us to see the utter hopelessness, depravity of our nature, so that we look out of ourselves to Him for salvation. The potential for murder, for every kind of murder, is there in the heart of every one of us. Well, the Catechism mentions these four things which are the causes of murder: envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. And these four things are like a chain. They're connected to each other. One leads to the next. Envy. Envy is not only jealousy. Jealousy is when you want something that somebody else has which you don't have. Envy is a little more than that. Envy attacks the other person. So your neighbor has a dog, and you like his dog, and you wish you had that dog, and you want to buy that dog, but he won't sell you that dog. And so in your envy, in your heart, in your mind, you say, not only I want that dog, but I hope it bites him. That's envy. It attacks the other person. It wishes ill on the other person. That was Cain's problem, wasn't it? He had this envy, and he despised his brother. His brother received the favor of God. didn't like it. He wanted it for what he had done. And envy is not only destructive of the other, but envy is a cancer in one's own soul. Solomon says it's rottenness. It's as rottenness in the bones. It's self-destructive. It's a bitter inward killer. The person who's envious destroys himself and his own happiness and his own contentment and his own life as he envies the other. And God's people can fall into this sin of envy between each other. And with respect to those without, the psalmist says it very plainly, very simply. In Psalm 73, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious. And this sin we need to be careful about, because it's a chain. Envy leads to hatred. When we're envious, we'll make rash judgments of somebody else. We're envious of somebody else's possessions, and we say, well, if I had them, I'd be more generous. We're envious of somebody else's position, perhaps in the workplace. If I had his position, I'd do this. And we begin to think evil thoughts about the other and tear down the other's name and reputation. Hate him. Envy leads to hatred. And so, envy, the Bible says, stirs up strife. Think of Esau and his envy of Jacob. When Jacob received the blessing, and he said, I'm going to kill him. He hated his brother. And then there's the next thing, envy, hatred, and anger. There's a righteous anger, but it's not talking about a righteous anger here. And we have to be very careful about what we call a righteous anger. A righteous anger is where there's a sin committed not against me, but against God. And a righteous anger comes with a forgiving attitude where there's repentance. So often we'll justify unrighteous attitudes in our anger by saying, well, the cause was there. No wonder I got angry. Look what he did, not to God, but to me. Look what he did to me. That's not a righteous anger. Anger is destructive. Anger is like a fire raging out of control, and you can't control it. You can't contain it. You talk to a police officer. This is the large part of their work, and this is the part that's the most frightening. Domestic calls because somebody is angry. And you don't know. You don't know when you go, is the anger going to be redirected at me? It's a threatening situation. And now, in case you think, well, I can control my temper. I don't get angry. Know this, that anger expresses itself in many different ways. Perhaps you stew inside. Perhaps you're bitter inside. Perhaps your responsive thoughts to others are negative. Perhaps your spouse, your children, your parents. That's anger too. Anger is a reaction, a negative reaction. That's anger. And it can happen in our hearts. Sometimes you have these murder cases where people say it came out of the blue. It was totally unexpected. A couple weeks ago, we had that with this astronaut. And the NASA officials say there was nothing in her behavior that or her makeup that ever indicated that she would do something like this. Well, was she angry? Yes. But some of us are better at hiding sin than others. And that's what it was. It was there, the sin. It was just hidden well. So envy, hatred, anger, and then this desire of revenge. And that's where anger leads. I'm going to take this into my hands and fix it. That's desire of revenge. How many times haven't you slammed down the phone, jumped up of your chair with this vindictive attitude? I'm going to fix this. Well, this is what it's talking about. This desire of revenge. I'm going to inflict the consequences on that person for what they've done. They're going to hurt because of this. That's the desire of revenge. Lamech says in Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24, I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Cain got Abel, he avenged himself. Well, I'm going to do it too. That's what Lamech is saying. And I'm going to do it to a greater degree. Boasts in the way that he avenges himself. This is the sin of murder, taking God's sovereign right to life and God's sovereign right to vengeance from him and saying, I'm going to meet the punishment out here. The believer doesn't respond that way. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. The believer says, here's the word of God, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so you have here the causes of the sin of murder in the heart of every one of us. Envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. But now we should see before we finish that not only is the commandment negative, the commandment is also positive in its requirement. It's one thing to lay aside these things, evil and anger and evil speaking and so on, but it's quite another to love the neighbor and to love the enemy as we should. And that's where the commandment leads us this evening. And what's given first in the catechism is the golden rule that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then the catechism expounds that golden rule for us, or you might say opens it up for us by giving us six behaviors which are the outworking of this golden rule. We must be patient with others. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, be patient toward all men. That's forgiveness till 70 times 7. That's a willingness to bear wrong at the hands of others. Second, we must be peacemakers. We must show peace. Romans 12, verse 18, as much as in you lies, live peaceably with all men. Is that your approach to others? Is that your approach to others? Not only who you've wronged, but who have wronged you. Peacemakers, peacemaking responses. There's the seeking of peace between others who are at odds. Are you known as one who despises conflict and seeks peace between brothers? Then there's meekness in the catechism. We must show meekness to the neighbor. The opposite is an overbearing pride, control, manipulation. Living with others with meekness will esteem them as better, will have a low view of self comparatively, and the result will be this, that we are like Moses and like Christ, approachable because we're meek. He's meek and lowly. Come to him. Then the catechism mentions also mercy. Mercy desires to relieve somebody else from his distress. It pities him. It feels for him. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. Is that what you do for your enemy when you saw him in trouble? We must show all kindness. Someone who has a heart burning with love for the neighbor and the brother and the enemy has a heart out of which leaps flames of kindness towards others. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, as God in Christ was kind, tender-hearted to you. And then also there's the duty of protection and preservation of the neighbor's life. That includes not putting others at risk, employees and so on, passengers, others on the road in our driving. Having the willingness to help others who are at risk by risking our own life, preserving their life perhaps at the cost of our own. Yesterday, I read a report in a magazine about a woman in Tennessee who 2 years ago was diagnosed with ovarian cancer, fast growing and spreading, and she was pregnant, 2 months pregnant. And the doctor said, you need to have an abortion so that you can have these rigorous cancer treatments. And her and her husband said, no, God is the sovereign of life. And she had the baby and then began the cancer treatments. And then this week, the baby's a year old, healthy. This week, she died. She preserved the life of another, protected it at the expense of her own. Oh, and it's also reputation, protecting the reputation of the neighbor by putting your own reputation on the line, standing up for him when his name is slandered. So this commandment requires patient, peacemaking, meekness, merciful, kindness, and protection. And then also the Catechism mentions love for enemies. Whenever the scriptures speak of enemies, the enemies of God's people, it means those who oppose Christianity. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them, and he describes the enemies here, them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Those are the enemies, the ones who are opposed to the faith. And God says, love them, love them. All that we've said must be a part of our attitude and behavior toward them. We must be careful not to slander them, to gossip about them. We must be fair in our judgment of them. We mustn't be envious of them or despise them in our hearts or be angry with them without a cause. We must show patience and peace and meekness and mercy and all kinds of kindnesses toward them. Perhaps you ask why? Well, because the enemy, whoever he is, has a soul. And that's what this commandment's about. It's not about animal rights, but it's about the protection of the life of man to whom God gave a soul. And wherever there's a soul in a human before death, there's the potential yet of salvation. And so the apostle says very plainly to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Love for the neighbor is love for his soul. There's salvation for murderers. And that's where we stand this evening, and that's where we stand in relation to everybody else out there who might be a murderer. There's salvation for murderers in Jesus Christ. He was crucified between two of them, and they mocked him, and the one repented, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what was Jesus' word? No way, you're a murderer. No. Today, I will. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Knowing this, we love, we pray for the other, for his life, for his salvation. Cain inadvertently asked a profound question, didn't he? Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes, yes, I am. You are your brother's keeper. Love for him, pray for him, seek the good of him, not only physically, but spiritually, for his soul. This is love from the heart for the neighbor. Amen. Father, strengthen us to obedience to this command, and bring us also to repentance where we've failed, so that we may come to a Savior who saves murderers such as we are. In his name, amen.